I've mentioned in past years that when most people think of Jesus Christ, they often have a picture him in one of two ways. He's either pictured as a babe in a manger or nailed to a cross. Those are the two most common images when people think about Jesus Christ. And of course, as you know, this time of year, the emphasis almost is totally on the picture of Jesus, the Messiah, hanging on a cross near death. We are approaching the time of year when the crucifixion took place. And that would happen back in Jerusalem couple thousand years ago. And just hours before the Passover, Seders were being taken in Jerusalem and in Israelite homes, wherever they were. Both the focus on him at the time, when he was, or at least in appearance, helpless, nailed to the cross, you're not in a position of strength by any means. The reason those images are used is to encourage worship. Around Christmas time and Easter, these pictures come to mind. We don't follow those observances, of course, but they picture the baby with the wise men worshiping while Mary stands by, and also the enormous suffering of the most painful death the Roman Empire could invent. Even though that's a terrible thing, Christians stand in reverent awe of the crucifixion and the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. We contemplate the enormous price God paid to deliver us from sin, to pay the price for our sin and not ours only, the sin of the whole world. As we know from Revelation, God's Son was slain from the foundation of the world. And we remember the scripture, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And we reflect on that, and we think about it. And reflecting on that death can be a deeply emotional experience. We humans do not like suffering. And we think about God emptying himself of his power and of his immortality, and becoming a feeble human being. My mind is like me deciding to become an ant and march around in a little ant world. Becomes a feeble human being and then suffering the worst death imaginable for people that he created that, for the most part, do not appreciate the sacrifice at this time. Hopefully they will in future. We also think about his prayer to the Father. "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." I think we all can identify with that prayer. If there's some other way to do this, let's do it some other way. And then he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And then he went and gave it his full support, the Father's decision. All this was done for us. And as I said earlier, reflecting on that and meditating on it as we come up to the Passover season can really impact us deeply about what was done to deliver us. There's another aspect of the same story that I'd like to bring out today. Those people who only think of Jesus on the cross often miss a more an important lesson that's contained in that horrendous event. It's a lesson from that event. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We all remember the Apostle Paul, and I think we all admire him, and at the astonishing change in his life that took place. And he's writing to the Galatians, and many think this was Paul's first letter. I don't know if it was, but many think it was. And here he's writing to the Galatians in chapter 2, and let's begin in verse 17. He said, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. those seeking justification through Jesus Christ will be turning away from sin. They will be continually turning away from sin. They will be extended grace. And grace is extended when you break the law. If God's law had been done away, we wouldn't need grace. We need grace because we've brought on ourselves the wages of sin, which is death. So when we seek justification through Jesus Christ, we'll be turning away from sin. And then he said in verse 18, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." What are the things which Paul destroyed? In a way, that's our subject today. At conversion, Paul's life was dramatically changed. I mean dramatically. All his previous goals, all his previous desires ended. Or he said, the things I destroyed. He made the transition. And to get rid of all those things, the things that he destroyed, which included the esteem of his fellow man in Judaism, and being the best at what he did, being a Pharisee, and receiving esteem from others, and also persecuting the church, going after it because it stood in opposition to what he was doing and disagreed with it, and therefore it became his enemy. All his previous goals were destroyed, and he was in full agreement. He did these, he said, which I destroyed. The kingdom of God and his commission to proclaim it became his major goal or goals. In one way it was one thing, another way it was two. In life, that became his goal, to seek the kingdom of God and to fulfill the commission he'd been given to proclaim it. True conversion involves a total change in direction in one's life. It's a total change. So in verse 18, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed," and I take that to mean his formerly seeking to be justified by doing, being an exceptional Pharisee, "I make myself a transgression. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God." He died to the law. The law said, wages of sin is death. And so Paul didn't have to actually physically die, but his own will, his own desires, his own goal, the things he was seeking did have to die, and he destroyed them. He said he died to the law that he might live to God. The law, in a sense, said, "You're dead, Paul." And he said, "And now I live to God. The law now has a claim on me because my sins have been forgiven, and I'm starting to learn to walk the new way, the way toward the kingdom of God. My life now belongs to God." And everyone who is converted should have the same outlook. My former life ended at baptism. My new life began when I came up out of the water. We'll see that in a moment. My life now belongs to God. Verse 20. Well, let's go verse 19. "For through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ." Paul saw himself, his old self, as crucified with Christ. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of," King James has it right, "the Son of God." Christ dwelling in us instills his faith. "I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He was crucified with Christ. I think the Jewish New Testament brings this out best. In here's Galatians 2:20 from the Jewish New Testament. When the Messiah was executed on the stake as a criminal, I was too, so that my proud ego no longer lives. But the Messiah lives in me, and the life I now live in my body, I live by the same trusting faithfulness that the Son of God had, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's quite a statement when we understand it. Christ died, Paul died. He was crucified with Christ. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul, of all people, knew that the righteousness didn't come through the law. That had been the pursuit of his life up to that point, to be righteous in the law. And then God showed him on the road to Damascus, you don't know anything. And he had to see that all his pursuits were selfish, that he was a hostile, angry person, vengeful, actually fighting the God he claimed to serve. That had to be quite a transition. And when you read it, where it happened, he sat astonished for several days, didn't eat, and it was just an astonishing thing to him, and he had to reorganize and regroup. The law can never forgive sin. And then he would write to Timothy later, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul learned, as we all must, that sin can only be covered by the blood of Christ. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, the book of Philippians, let's look at let's begin in chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul makes the same point in Ephesians. We're going through Ephesians in our small group Bible studies. Let your conduct be worthy of the good news of Christ. Now that's a pretty high standard. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. That's, of course, the Spirit of God, and one mind, and as he'll say further down, that mind is the mind of Jesus Christ, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving. So many today believe it's nothing, God's not at all, you just sit there. He said striving. Together. Brethren in Christ, work together. They work cooperatively, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. They had enemies, and they were being persecuted. And the more calm they were striving together, the more that was to their adversaries, a source of fear or terror, because they weren't afraid of persecution. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The saints suffer for his sake because they believe. Verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any encouragement, if there's any comfort of love, now love is comforting, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if we're walking by the same Spirit, if any affection and mercy, all these Christian characteristics to people who are led by God's Spirit. We could expound all of them. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord in one mind. Now you remember when Paul was a Pharisee, they were all divided and arguing among themselves. Even though they were all following the same book, they didn't have unity because they didn't have the Spirit and because they had the various pride and ego and ended up in discord and division. So he said to the Philippian brethren, he said, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one heart, and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. And that word has to do with politicking, promoting oneself, getting oneself at the front. Or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. And in our study of Ephesians, we find that lowliness of mind is what he said there too. Not pride, not haughtiness. Lowliness of mind. It's really interesting that Jesus Christ is the only teacher, as we saw in our study of Ephesians, who taught his followers to become like little children. Nobody's ever taught that except Jesus. He taught that. And of course, Jesus himself said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus Christ is lowly in heart. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's Matthew 11, 29 to 30, if you want to note it down. He said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, that's lowly in mind. We humans tend to think of ourselves as better than others, smarter, wiser, whatever. He said, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That is lowliness of mind, isn't it? To look at people that way. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, or look out not only for his own interests. Again, we human beings, we tend to be very cautious about our interests. We want our interests first. And he's not saying we don't consider our interests, but he's saying that each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. When we're starting to think about other people's interests equal to our own, we think of our interests, we think of their interests, and then we can be merciful and compassionate and helpful and working together in a positive way. That's quite a difference from the way the world works, where everybody's out for his own interests and everybody's out for their own self or their own party or their own group or whatever it is. Then he goes further and says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's the mind that Christ and Paul want us to have. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, now you can't get higher than that, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He came down here to earth as just a human being, a carpenter's son, ostensibly. No reputation. It's amazing how we humans, we want to have a good reputation. And it's a tendency among us. Made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant. Not just a servant, a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of men, which was pretty humbling all by itself, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, lowly in mind, and became obedient to the point of death. He was willing to be humble even to the point of death. I've said before, and I'll say it again, if I'd have been told in Christ's spot and been told to carry my cross, my natural inclination would be to throw it down and say, carry it yourself. If they ran me through with a sword, they'd do me a favor. He humbled himself and became obedient, even though he'd already been scourged, which is terrible itself. He gave it his best to carry it. And that is so different from the way we humans normally are. So he said, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Didn't resist, didn't argue, didn't complain. He said in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name, please notice it's the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, notice how he uses the word Jesus there. We're noticing in our study of Ephesians that when he uses the word Christ, he's more talking about the office of the Messiah. And when he uses the word Jesus, he's talking more about the individual, the human, the one who became human. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. There's no place else. That's everybody. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, notice the two together here, is Lord, and there's a third one, the one who's in charge, to the glory of the Father. When we honor Jesus Christ, we glorify the Father by respecting his choice to make Jesus the head of the church and the Lord of all humans. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation really is between you and God. It's the relationship between you and your Heavenly Father, and of course, Jesus Christ too. Work out your own salvation through fear, or with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. See, it's God who's got to work in his children, both to will, the desire to do what God says, and to do of his good pleasure. To want to do it and then to accomplish it requires God working in us. And then he says these remarkable words, do all things without complaining or disputing. Wouldn't that change the earth? Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless. Blameless means that it's a person who's striving to do everything he can to follow God's way. It does not mean he's perfect, but he's blameless. He's striving, or she's striving, to do whatever God says. That you may become blameless and harmless is the New King James word. Not harming anybody, not defaming anybody, not working against anybody. That you may be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, nor labored in vain. Holding fast the word of life. It's the word of life that's going to get us through. We have to put to death that self that's in there. Pride, self-promotion, and conceit. All things Paul mentions here. The picture of Jesus Christ on the cross is also what we should picture our own selfish nature as having, crucified. That still, unfortunately, resides within us. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you look at Romans chapter 6, and when you were baptized, assuming you were baptized, or if in future you are baptized, there's a pretty good chance they're going to read Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. Some call this the baptism chapter in the book of Romans. And it was in college that I put a paper in. As I was studying the book of Romans, I noticed that it had the outline of the six doctrines mentioned by Paul in Hebrews chapter 6, 1 and 2. And one of them is the doctrine of baptisms. And here's the chapter on baptism. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he has certainly not. I'm told that in Greek that's about as emphatic a negative as you can get. No way. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? People who died to sin don't live in it. You know, they strive not to sin. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus. Now we're baptized into the body of Christ. That's made another point in Scripture, but I think we all understand that. We're baptized into his death. Now, baptism is a picture of death. Going down in the water is a picture of death, and it's supposed to teach us the old guy's got to die. It's got to go away. We were baptized into his death. Paul was crucified with Christ. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, or into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. When we come out of the water, we're supposed to start walking in newness of life. Different life. Paul had that picture very clearly on the road to Damascus, and he was baptized, and his life was anew. It was starting over again. It was a total transformation. Verse 5, for if we've been united, and some say planted, the King James says, united together in the likeness of his death, now we're supposed to die too, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him. The old person, the one who went around doing whatever he wanted to do or she wanted to do. I sometimes point out that we never say the old lady. We only say the old man. That's quite appropriate. And scriptural. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The slavery to sin died in the baptism water. And then we're to come up and we walk in newness of life, laying out of hands, Holy Spirit, and the new life begins. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. There's something in that verse that you miss if you don't know the background. Freed there is actually the word justified every place else. And freed from sin is appropriate, but the actual word is justified. It means sin's been taken away. Now, he who has died has been justified or freed from sin. Please note that if we haven't died, the converse is that we haven't been freed from sin. To be freed from sin, we have to have died, crucified with Christ. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Jesus Christ never has to fear death again. It's never going to happen again. Can't happen again. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. He still lives to God. His life is dedicated to serving God. It was before, it is now. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. I liken that to sin rings the telephone and nobody answers. the thing just rings because we don't respond to it. Now, obviously, we have growth to get there, but that's the picture in my mind, that maybe it'll help in your mind. Reckon yourselves to be dead from sin, no longer responding to its pulls, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The first ring we pick up for God, we respond instantly to God. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. In our mortal body, sin happens, but it shouldn't reign. It shouldn't be in charge. That you should obey it in its lusts. Sin always involves some kind of selfish desire. And the flesh specializes in selfish desires. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We use our members to serve and follow righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, as it does the world. For you are not under law, but under grace. Now, some people means that we don't have to follow law. That's ridiculous. We're under grace because we're learning, like a child growing up in a house that starts off pretty selfish, looks at things only from a selfish point of view, and as it matures, so it becomes more thoughtful of others, more conscious of others. And while it's growing up, even though it's selfish, it's under grace. Because we know they'll learn and eventually take your place as an adult who helps and cooperates and cleans his room and all that kind of stuff. Verse 15, what then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Now that's the second time in this chapter that he makes this point. And yet people think this chapter does away with God's law. It's hard for me to understand. What then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, we are the slaves of sin, or of obedience leading to righteousness? Notice, obedience, it goes toward righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. They got the truth. They started learning Christ's teaching. And so they turned and they started following that form of doctrine to which they were delivered. Or the margin says entrusted. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You think of yourself as a slave of righteousness? That's what the scripture says, that we strive to follow God in every possible way. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your own members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. Now, I'd like you to think about that statement. He's writing to the Romans. Nero was Caesar. And they did all kinds of wild things. The history of Rome is unbelievable. And the church there had, I presume, gone with it, and he said, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, and you'll notice those have been around for 50 years or more, or even less, you'll notice that society keeps downgrading, keeps getting further and further away. It just keeps going farther. And you look around, Mr. Armstrong once said that if Loma ever came back, she was already dead, but he said if she ever came back from the grave to the society that he lived in back then, he said she would be so appalled. Imagine if she come back now, all these years later. I think she died in 67, if I remember correctly. Okay. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. The more we follow righteousness, the more we end up in holiness. Or, as the margin says, unto sanctification. Unto being holy. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's all three names right together. Let's go over to chapter 7 toward the end of it, verse 21. Here's Paul discussing, and he has a section in there where he says, I strive to do the right thing and I fail, and I want to do the right thing and I don't, and I don't want to do this and I do. Now, I don't think he was robbing banks. I think he's talking about the mind and how the mind would go the wrong direction and think the wrong thought. I don't want that thought. I want this thought. And the wrestle that goes on there. I'm sure nobody here knows anything about that. Wrestling as we do with our own minds and our own flesh. So he sums it up. I won't go over all the words there. He says in verse 21, I find in the law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. That's still true, folks, as you know. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. He wanted to keep God's law from the inside, in the spirit, in the mind. And he delighted in it. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death which is in my members. That was scary. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's a question I think we all ask ourselves, or I hope we all ask ourselves. And then he answers his question, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. His mind wanted to follow God's law in letter and in spirit. But with the flesh, the law of sin, the inside still is the inside. It's still there. And then in my freshman year of college, I came across this verse. And I was feeling all self-condemned because I think, I'm not doing this right, I'm not doing that right. And I was getting all self-condemned. And I was really tearing myself up. And then I came to this one. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And those words, no condemnation, were wonderful. Because it showed me that the goal, you're trying to go there, and Paul's wrestling with it himself, seeing things, thinking wasn't right, having thoughts that need to be thrown out. But there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a definition of grace. Who do not walk according to the flesh. Their goals, where they walk, the way they live, doesn't come from the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And their mind is on the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What's that mean? Well, we know the law says, if you sin, you die. That's pretty clear. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, if you sin, you repent, and you get up and say, I've sinned and I did the wrong thing, and you keep going. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the problem with the law is flesh, God did by sending his own Son, and in the likeness of sinful flesh, he, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus led a fleshly life and never sinned. And if he lives inside of us, he'll do the same thing. He condemns and he conquered it. And notice verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law, the very highest standard of the law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh. Their minds are on fleshly pursuits. And usually fleshly lusts. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. They're thinking, now I need to have love and joy and peace and long-suffering. I need to be patient. I need to look at things mercifully. I need to assume the best where I can and not be stupid where I can. And they're thinking according to the flesh. A spirit, I mean. They're trying to think according to that. For to be carnally minded, or as the margin says, the minding of the flesh is death. But the minding of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And Paul knew, because he had a carnal mind. And he was trained as a Pharisee. And he thought he was following the law fully, and he saw he didn't understand a single part of it. That had to be really a humbling experience. But with the Holy Spirit, he had a totally different mind. So he'd look at things differently. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, and Paul knew that better than anybody else. Because he thought he grew up subject to the law of God. And it's amazing. In Philippians, he could write, according to the righteousness which is by the law, when he grew up, blameless. I can't say that, but he could. And God recorded it in the Bible that before he came into the church, he lived blamelessly, at least as far as he understood. That's amazing. It's like Job. You can hardly imagine. Here's Job. And he lived a pretty good life. Even God described him as righteous before his trial. He said, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, this is the definition of a Christian. If somebody doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. I'd like to point out to you, in this verse, verse 9, it's called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And there's only one Spirit. If God's in there, Christ's in there. If the Spirit's in there, God's in there, Christ's in there. And if Christ is in you, there you go, Christ is in you. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that'd be the Spirit of the Father, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you, or which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Notice they're led. They're not driven by the Spirit of God. They're led. The Spirit of God's out in front saying, here's the right way. And then we have to do our part. God who wills and does in it to go that way. We must participate. And yet it's God who gives us the will and the ability to do so. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. We are God's children, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, our human spirit, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. This is an important for us to focus on during the days of unleavened bread. Leaven puffs up, and during these days, leaven becomes a symbol of pride, and the pride has to go. Paul wrote the Corinthians, therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, the old leaven being products that are already leavened, and then, nor with the leaven of malice. And wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Notice that malice has to do with how we look at other people, and wickedness often does too, but it can be all on its own. Malice is a deep-seated, sometimes unexplainably hostile desire to see somebody suffer. Malice is the diametric opposite of love, godly love. Now, brethren, if we have malice in our hearts, what's the point of putting out physical leaven? There's not a lot of point in it if there's malice in there. Same for wickedness. If we are knowingly sinning, removing breadcrumbs won't accomplish anything. Most people hide their malice. And because we don't go up and say, I don't like you, we seldom do that. That happens, but it's pretty rare. So if we have malice, we have to deceive it with it. We have to pretend that we don't have malice. In Proverbs 26, verses 24 to 26, I have it in the NIV, and it makes me wonder whether Paul didn't have this verse in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians 5. This is from the NIV. It's Proverbs 26, verses 24 to 26. A malicious man disguises himself with his lips. You're going to have malice, you're going to have to disguise it and pretend you're a nice person. A malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but in his heart, he harbors deceit. Though his speech is charming, do not believe him, for seven abominations fill his heart. His malice may be concealed by deception, but his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Malice and wickedness. So I said, I wonder if Paul had that in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians. God's people keep God's instructions, not just in the letter, but also in the spirit. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter here is talking about how we're to live. Actually, you'll find that's what 1 Peter is about. How various groups or subgroups are to live in light of the truth. So he said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Same idea, flesh lusts, and they war against it. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that we conduct ourselves in honorable ways, that when they speak against you as evildoers, as they tend to do of people who are trying to serve God, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation is when God visits them. That they'll look back and say, oh, I see you were doing. They will glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 12, what are good works? Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. These are definitions of good works. For the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. It's interesting here that we'll put to silence by doing good. That's what Jesus did. He didn't say, he didn't argue, he just did good. And it put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. But as bondservants of God, then he says in verse 17, honor all people. God's people show honor to everybody they come in contact with. Love the brotherhood. The brotherhood, God's people love. Everybody they honor, God's people they love. They fear God. They don't fear people, or they don't fear the brotherhood, but they do fear God. Honor the king, the leader. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. You work with somebody, show them respect. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? those days it was kind of severe there. They put rods on people. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, spoken against, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, crucified with Christ, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That means returning to Christ. He is the shepherd of us all, and he's the overseer, the bishop of us all. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Here's where Paul, this appears to be the center of 2 Timothy, or a key statement in it, in the organization of the book. In verse 8, 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, the church. Well, the elect, which is also the church, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He worked to see the church gain eternal salvation that's in Christ Jesus. Verse 11, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, now I've been making the point about crucified with Christ, and here, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. We need to ask ourselves if we really did die with him, or were crucified with him. If so, we will live with him. Years ago, I heard that there was a group of knights, I don't know where they came from, but they wanted to be baptized as Christians, and they were baptized in their armor, with their arm and sword sticking out of the water, as if to say, well, I'm going to baptize everything else except my arm and my sword. I'm going to keep that out. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's a graphic picture. It seems to suggest to me that they intended their arm and their sword not be subject to God's will. I wonder how God was impressed with that. No, I don't. But we have to be sure that we're not sticking various parts out of the baptismal water and saying, well, you know, I'm going to be subject to God here, but not there. The spring holy days are almost among us, upon us. Passover is the evening of Sunday, April 17th. We'll be keeping it this year at the Lyle Hyatt. The night to be much observed is the evening of Monday, April 18th. All leaven must be out of our houses by that evening, and the Chicago congregation has for many years kind of gathered in small groups in various places. I hope your plans are made. Ours are not yet. The first day of unleavened bread is April 19th, and we'll be here in the Hinsdale Hall, and we'll be starting at 2:30. The seventh day of unleavened bread will also be held here in the Hinsdale Hall, April 25th, that's a Monday, and we'll have two services at 10:30 a.m. and 2:30 p.m. More details will follow as we get a little closer. As we approach these 7 days of unleavened bread, Let's be asking ourselves, did the old man really die in that baptismal water? And has he stayed in it? Am I now a slave of righteousness? Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall not I drink the cup which my Father's given me? We all have our cups. We all have our circumstances of life, and they're all different. We want to be sure our old man doesn't get out of the old water and start going his old ways or going whatever ways he wants. It's a good time to be thinking about that as we approach Passover, the days of unleavened bread. Remember what Paul said? For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.